Open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 13 is where we're going to be reading. And I was talking to, I believe it was Brother James yesterday, Brother James Smith, and we were talking about my name. I'm named Samuel Stinnett Davison. There was a songwriter, poet, maybe you came across some of his music in your work, named Samuel Stinnett, and wrote hymns and poetry and songs and was a Baptist preacher back in those days. And my great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather came here from England, and only England. And only England is the place where the, the hierarchy of the Church of England sent John Newton, because he was popular with the people, but he was not popular with the hierarchy in, quote, the church. And so they didn't want to give him his own congregation, give him his own parish and everything. So they sent him to Olney, England, because that was where many of the... This is after, of course, John Newton's incredible conversion, who wrote Amazing Grace. And so they sent him to Olney, England, because mostly the rejects of society were there. The down-and-outers, the former prisoners, the drunks and the sots, as they called them, and all of that. Well, what a deal, because that's the kind of life that John Newton came out of and knew how to relate to the people there. And so he went to preach the gospel in Olney, England. And you know how they were trying to run the disciples out because they turned Jerusalem upside down, which they were really setting Jerusalem right side up as people got saved. Well, that's what happened there. And so it kind of backfired on the big shots, you know. We'll send him up there to Olney, England. That'll show him. And then he turns out writing songs like Amazing Grace and like that incredible message that we just heard. So anyway, some interesting stuff has taken place. And God, who is God? He has his way. And he knows how to work and who needs what. So I want to thank God for the privilege to preach the word to you yesterday and tonight. And we're in Matthew 13. If you don't mind standing for the reading of the word of God. And if you do mind, go ahead and stand. Amen. Unless you need to remain seated, why then that's just fine. Now, Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to interrupt myself a time or two here in reading the passage. But let's start in verse 1, where he says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Now, twice in verse 2, we have our attention called to the multitude. It is called the great multitudes. Now, a Baptist preacher might say, "Man, we had a great crowd." Well, now, whenever you hear a Baptist preacher say that, no, that's a relative term. And it may or may not deserve to be measured as a great crowd. This isn't going over so good, but I'm just saying that that's just the reality. That's the way it is. Sometimes there seems to be a tendency to exaggerate. I say exaggerate. My wife says it's actually lying, you know. And but in the Bible, there's no hyperbole here. If it says great multitudes, now if you study the word great, now this is simple, I don't mean to insult anybody, but if a multitude is this big, when he said great multitudes, we're talking about swelling out there almost immeasurable, which was often the case where Jesus went. And so we read here of great multitudes. I was just in my Bible reading the other day in Luke. And in Luke, he said, "So great that they trode upon one another." And so if you follow the Gospels and you read Jesus' public life and ministry, you kind of get the sense, if you're paying attention to it, you kind of get the sense that the multitudes just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. Because people were being healed. Demons were being cast out. You know, all the incredible miracles. People were being fed. And so the multitudes just swelled. And they just kept coming. And here the Bible says that there was a great multitudes gathered together. So I'm calling that to your attention for a reason. Great multitudes, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Then it goes on in verse 5 and talks about the seed that fell among stony places. It goes on in verse 7, some of the seed fell among thorns. And verse 8, some fell into good ground. And Jesus said in verse 9, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, in verse 10, the disciples come to him, came and said unto him, Well, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So, an incredible number of people are there, and Jesus begins teaching in parables, and the disciples say, Why? Why are you teaching the people in parables? And Jesus begins to answer. Now look down at verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they ask the question, Why? Jesus said, Here's why. Because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he quotes from a kind of a mixture of Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 65. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Isaiah prophesied what was taking place with this great multitude, because in hearing they did not hear, seeing they did not see. That's what Isaiah said would happen. Verse 15, Isaiah, he continues speaking of Isaiah. For this people's heart, Jesus said, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But then he says to his disciples who had come to him and asked the question, he said, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now he's giving explanation. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. And then explained the stony places where the seed fell, and the thorny places where the thorns where the seed fell, and also the good ground that would bring forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, I want us to focus tonight on the wayside heart. And I would give the title to the message. In fact, I did. Gave the title to the message, Understanding the Wayside Heart. Understanding the Wayside Heart. We're going to focus on that part tonight. So, Father, we ask your blessings now upon our time here together on this Labor Day celebration, I suppose, that takes place across our land. And I'm confident that there are people of the world that would think this people strange to turn aside on a holiday to do what? Well, to lift our voices together and praise you. To be ministered to by godly music and message. And together for preaching. Preaching has been devalued in our society, in the minds of our culture over the years. Greatly devalued. And I want to thank you that there are men and women that still deem it important, yea necessary in their Christian life, that they be exposed to the Word of God. And so if by reason of the leadership of your Holy Spirit, the pastor calls for special nights or special meeting or a different preacher than himself, then they deem it the working that you are doing, and they want to be under the Word. And I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. We know also, God, that we are in need of instruction. We are in need of help. I need the truth that we're going to major upon out of this passage. And I know I stand before people who need reminded of it as well. And so I pray that you would accomplish your purpose, not only in this church corporately, God, but in every individual life, every member personally and individually, every guest that's here. And I pray that your will would be accomplished, and also for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I read a biography, a two-volume large biography, of the life of a preacher from England of the 18th century named George Whitefield. Now, some in this room have heard the name Whitefield. Perhaps some have not. And George Whitefield, a lot could be said, but I'm going to spare us that tonight. But George Whitefield was a man that had a desire to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and had a burden also for the people that had come to the new country. And this would have been about the time of the awareness of our founding fathers and their work to, declare independence and be separate and apart from the throne of England. It was in that time and before the actual independence of our country. And so Mr. Whitefield would come here and preach. In England, he was not much welcome in the Church of England and the formal churches there. And most of his preaching in England was done in the open air. And he had a gospel message, and he would plead with sinners to come and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he was quite a renowned preacher. He came here in his lifetime. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times to come here and preach in the new country. And I say 13 times because he died here in the city of Boston and never made it back alive to his home country of England. Now, during one of his trips here, Mr. Whitefield had become quite renowned in preaching when he would land in Boston and preach there and down the eastern seaboard and then all the way down to Georgia. And he would go by horseback and back. And after a time or two of him doing that, his fame was spread abroad. And so along the way, he would preach to a lot of people in open-air meetings where he would be passing by, not a planned meeting like we would have, but people would implore him and they would say, "Preach, preach." And Whitefield would preach. And so in doing this, his fame was great in the larger cities like Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, they said that great multitudes of people were coming. In fact, when the news got around of the kind of crowds that were coming to hear George Whitefield preach, then Benjamin Franklin heard of the size of the number of people that were coming, and Franklin said to himself, "No, that's an exaggeration. There wouldn't be that many people that would go hear a man from England preach." And he said, besides that, if there are as many people as people are saying, then they wouldn't even be able to hear him in the most remote parts of the gathering there in an outdoor meeting. They would not even be able to hear the man. And so after a time, Mr. Franklin said to himself, "There's only one thing to do, and that is go see for myself," which he did. And so Whitefield was in Philadelphia, and he went to measure or size up the situation there. And when he went, he was astounded at the size of the crowd, the multitudes that were there. And so with his significant abilities, Franklin decided, "I'm going to see how many people are here." So as the service was progressing and Whitefield was preaching, he was pacing around the outside of that gathering. And he would count his steps, a certain measure for each step, and he decided how far it was around there. and how much space was in there, and then he decided how much space it would take for every individual. And then when he calculated it all together, he came to the conclusion that there were like 30,000+ people assembled in the outdoors to hear George Whitfield preach. And what really amazed him and almost distracted him in his ability to count his steps was when he got to the furthest places from where the speaker Whitfield was, when he got the farthest away, he was shocked that he could hear every word that he was saying. And he was astounded by that. He was amazed. And so through that process, Franklin would go back again and hear Whitfield preach. Eventually, the two men met. And through the process of time, they became friends. And it was known that Mr. Whitfield would even stay at the home of Benjamin Franklin occasionally when he would be passing through Philadelphia. So they became well acquainted, and he heard Whitfield preach on numerous occasions. Now, what I'm trying to point out right now is that men are attracted to crowds. Men are impressed by crowds. Large bodies of people, they are impressive. That's why Benjamin Franklin, not because of a thirst for hearing preaching, but he just had to see, are there really that many people that are coming to hear this man preach? And so the thing that got his attention first and then arrested his attention to where he couldn't really get away from it was the size of the crowd. And so, as I said, we're impressed with sizable crowds. Who doesn't enjoy watching, for example, when there's some massive event takes place in Washington, D.C. at the nation's capital, and they have the mall area, they call it, and there have been aerial photos of as many as 1 million people that were allegedly assembled in that place. That's astounding. And people look at it and say, wow, look at that crowd. I remember flying into Columbus, Ohio. It was a fall afternoon a few years ago, and it just happened to be when Ohio State was playing Michigan in a big rivalry. You don't care anything about that. I certainly don't care anything about them. Now, Oklahoma and Texas, it's a different thing. But anyway, Michigan and Ohio State, and we flew right over the horseshoe, the stadium for Ohio State, and on that beautiful autumn afternoon, I couldn't help but look out the window and say, man, look at that. I mean, look at that crowd. In the University of Oklahoma, I've been a Sooner fan all of my born days. Yes, don't remind me they lost the other day. But anyway, I have enjoyed going in my lifetime. I'm 71 years old, and I've already been to 5 ball games there. And so I do follow them, but Saturday's not a good day for a preacher to be going off to ball games, you know. But I took my son and I were there, and there's 84,000 people assembled there, and everybody is in. The preliminaries are about done. The teams are about to take the field, and they're making some final announcement. And I said to my son, Samuel, I would love to have that microphone for about 1 hour. Because when you see that people, you know, if you care about the things of God and the gospel, you don't see 84,000 fans, you see 84,000 souls. There are 84,000 people there, every one of which will pass from this life eventually and will go to heaven or will go to hell. And I would love to have that microphone for just 1 hour. Samuel said, Dad, you'd need 2. I thought about backhanding that boy, you know. And so I said, okay, 2 hours, I would take it. That'd be fine. And why would you do that? You're just impressed by that. You can't help but be moved by that, you know. And so when we come to our passage here and we read about great multitudes, you know, you can just kind of read it casually and go right past that. Or you can stop and think that the Bible said there were actually great multitudes there. The number, I don't know. Sometimes we're given an approximate number or a suggestion of how many people are there or a definite number that is there. But right here it just says great multitudes. And I have this persuasion that if you and I in our minds, you know, if we could picture ourselves going back there and everybody else is going to where Jesus of Nazareth is teaching, most of his miracles done around Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, not all, but most of them. And so I imagine as this was taking place, I can imagine you and I are going to say, we're going to go see what this is about. And because people are being healed and blind eyes are being opened, you know, the whole gamut of the miracles that are being done. Demons are cast out. Jesus manifesting his power over every realm of nature. I mean, he had calmed the storm of the sea. He had cast out demons. demons. He had opened the blind eyes, cleansed the leper, and all of these miracles Jesus did. And we're going to go see what this is about. And we're walking to get there. And we walk and walk. And pretty soon we know we're getting close to the Sea of Galilee. And we top this little knoll, this little hill. This is my imagination going. And when we top it, we finally are able to see the crowd that is there. I think we would have stopped and said, "Oh my. Oh my, look at that. Look how many people are there." No, don't look at me weird. It says great multitudes. That means there were a whole bunch of people there, just to put it in real terms, you know. That there are many, many people there. We probably would have been astounded and we would have said, "Man, this is impressive. This is incredible. Look at the number of people that were there." And so a, let's call it, casual observer might walk up there and they might say, "Look at the vast multitude of people." But when Jesus looked at the multitude, you and I would expect, wouldn't we, that He would see and think higher. He would see and think deeper. He would see and think wider. So when Jesus looked at the multitude, rather than being impressed, saying, "Look at the people that come to hear me," rather than that, what did He see? Dirt. He saw dirt. Does that offend somebody? Okay, soil. Does that sound better? A little softer, maybe. Dirt. What are you suggesting? These people are dirt? That's kind of where we came from. This ain't going over good either. Boy, it's going to be a tough night, I can tell already. No, but when Jesus looked at the multitude, that's what He said. He saw soil. And what He did, the master of the metaphor, the master of the visual aid, the master teacher, when He looked at the multitude, He saw a field. And when Jesus looked at that field, He knew that the hearts of men in His teaching and in His approach and in the parable here, the hearts of men was the soil. And the seed that needed to be sown is the Word of God. Now come on, this is made abundantly clear as you go through the whole passage. And that He Himself is the sower. And Jesus, as the wise one, knows that not all of these hearts out here are the same. And He looks at the soil that is before Him. He looks at the people that are before Him. And He knows that there are some that are going to believe. And there are probably a great majority that are not going to believe. And so when Jesus looks at the soil, He says to the people and to the multitudes, He said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now, I can't prove this, and if you don't agree with me on this, there's nothing to break fellowship over. I'm just using the imagination and understanding how Jesus taught and the clarity with which He taught. It wouldn't shock me at all if in their view there was a farmer on a hillside over here and he was in cultivated ground. That means the ground was prepared and it was soft and ready to receive the seed. And it wouldn't amaze me at all if Jesus didn't say, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And they could say, "I see that." And right there is the visual before their very eyes. Because He said, "I'm going to talk to you about that." That man is out there in the soil, and not all the soil is exactly the same. I know from being a farm boy, my dad being a wheat farmer, I can remember the largest field that we had. I can take you there to this day, and I haven't worked in that field in years and years and years and years. But I went around it enough in my childhood and in my teen years growing up and helping my dad. I've been around enough, I can take you to four different distinct kinds of soil in that one field right now. I can point right to them. Right along the road, over on the little knoll that's over on the north side of the field, down in the bottom land on that side, and the clay soil over here on the south side. I mean, I could just show you all of that. And Jesus is looking at these people, and He knows that these people's hearts are like that soil out there. And what He's going to do, though, is show, just like my dad when he sowed, he didn't sow with discrimination. He sowed indiscriminately. Whether it's this soil that produces well, or that bottom land that produces very well, or this soil that's a little bit rocky and a little less, or this clay soil that hardly produces at all, he sowed exactly the same everywhere, and that's what Jesus was doing before this multitude. He was going to sow the Word of God indiscriminately. The hearts of men, that's the soil. The sower is Jesus Himself, and the seed that is sown is the Word of God. And He said, now, some seed fell by the wayside. So why don't we talk about that a second? What does the wayside mean? He knew there were wayside hearers out there. I'm going to suggest there were many wayside hearers out there. I'm going to go ahead and suggest, based upon what he says from Isaiah, we'll talk about in a little bit, I'm going to suggest that probably most of the people represented the wayside heart. I can't prove that either. I'm just going to suggest that, see, so don't get tippy about it, all right? I'm just suggesting, possibly, that the majority would have been the wayside heart. I'll tell you why I say that in just a minute. Now, what is the wayside? Well, probably many in here have a good grasp and will not take it for granted that everybody does. So what is the wayside? Well, the wayside, if we'd have gone to their, culture, to their land, a very agrarian society, if we would have gone to their farmland and to the fields where they would sow their wheat, it would be quite different than we have back in Oklahoma. Now, in this part of the country, you got so many hills. My dad came through this part of the country one time, and in the mountains and in the hills, and my mother said, "Dad, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a place like this?" He said, "Well, no." She said, "Why wouldn't you like to live here? There's mountains, there's streams, and there's green, and there's trees, and all of this." He said, "I can't find any place you can get a plow in the ground." Well, that's the way a wheat farmer back in the plains would look at it, you know. If you can't plow it, you got all these rocks here. What's it good for? Who eats trees anyway? So he wasn't interested in that. That was kind of his attitude about it. And so you got in the fields back home, you got these roads that go this way and roads that go that way. Back home, everything's pretty much north, south, east, west. And so, you got the roads to go this way, you got a bar ditch, and you got the property, and then you got a gate that enters into a wheat field or, where you sow your crops, and you go in there, and then we have oil in our country. So you got oil wells out in these fields, and then they have these roads within the fields, and, that's where the man would go to service the oil pump, or the trucks would come in and empty the tank batteries that are out there. And so they go through all of that, in and out, in and out. Now, what happens when you travel over dirt over and over and over again? Where I was raised, it was a dirt road. I'm talking about before they put sand on it, before there was no asphalt around in our country, you know, rural roads. And before they would put rock crusher run on it and put that rock on it to make it more, not as badly damaged by rain and snow and all of that kind of thing. And so what happens? I know from the old dirt road that dirt road traveled over by farm machinery, by oil field equipment, by farmers driving in and back and forth to town. By our house, I'm just telling you, that road would get so hard like concrete. I mean, just terribly hard. Why? Passed over time and time and time again. Time and time and time again. Time and time. I know because I had bicycle wrecks out there during races, and that ground would get you. It's hard. It's just like having a wreck on asphalt or having a wreck on concrete or something. And I remember when it would rain. I loved it when there were great rains. I mean, big rains would come. And the school bus would get stuck about halfway around the route and never make it to our house. And, oh, shucks, I didn't get to go to school that day. And the roads were almost impassable because of all the mud and all of that. But the sun had come out and they'd begin to dry and people still going back. The county would send a grader by and they'd smooth things out a little bit. Here comes the traffic again. And it's no time at all till what? Come on, what happens? That road is hard again. That's the wayside. And see, in their fields, their properties would have mostly been divided, if I understand the custom of that time correctly. Their fields mostly would have been divided by these paths. And what were the paths for? Well, that's where the animals would enter, where they would plow, where they would come in and work the ground. That's when during the harvest the workers would come in, they'd come in this path, and those that farmed over here would go this way, and those that farmed this land over here, they would go that way. And so they had these paths that would go to their places of harvest and their places of work, and those paths, well, it would happen then just like now. Traveled over by foot of man, traveled over by the oxen and the donkeys, and traveled over by the carts that they would pull, traveled over time and again, then that was called the wayside, and what happened to that wayside is that it would become that hardened soil just to where it's just is like that. That hard. There it is. Now, here's the man out here sowing the seed. "Behold, the sower went forth to sow." And if Jesus pointed the man out, then he would have seen the man with this bag over his shoulder, come around this way over his neck and over here. And if he's right-handed, he would reach in the bag and he would sow the seed by broadcasting. He would sow it by broadcasting. You know, there are a lot of things that just look easy from a distance, but there's an art to it to do it well and not mess up the process, you know. And so he's skilled in it and he would toss the seed out and he would broadcast the seed. Now, at certain points, he's going to come to the edge of the field. And what is at the edge of the field that separates him from the other farmer? What is that but the wayside? Now, when the farmer comes to the edge of the field, he doesn't say, "Oh my, I don't want to waste seed by having any fall there. So I'll sow more sparingly here to make sure none of it gets on the wayside." No, that's not what he does. That's not what he does at all. He wants to make sure that everything that can grow wheat has been sown or covered so that it will grow the wheat. That's his profit, for crying out loud. So he knows as he broadcasts, no matter how skillful he is, some of that seed's going to land out there on the wayside. Then when it lands on the wayside, what's it going to do? Well, it's going to lay there. See, the other day would come back with an instrument and that would put the seed under the soil, and then the rain would come and bury the seed a little more, and then it would begin to germinate and it would grow and everything's good. But what about the seed that landed on the wayside? Well, Jesus in the parable, you can go to other gospels as well, and in the parable he said, well, the wicked one comes and he snatches it away. Well, what would happen would be the seed on the wayside, birds would come along and they'd feed upon that wheat. They would take it away. And, I've actually seen that where my dad's sowing wheat. The drill comes over an oil field road that's in the field. He doesn't even take the time to pull his drill up. He just goes right over it because he's flying by. And he just goes right over it. And there's wheat laying on the ground. Here comes a few birds. They pick it up and they carry it away. Or if the road is real barren in Oklahoma, the wind comes sweeping down the plains. That's in our state song. Where the wind comes sweeping down the plains, it'll blow the seed away. It'll blow it into the ditch and blow it into the thorns or whatever might be along the side of the ditch. The point is that while that seed in the field is able to penetrate the soil so that it may retain moisture so that the seed might germinate and that it might grow, that's not going to happen at the wayside. At the wayside, it stops right there because the seed cannot penetrate the soil so that it might have the moisture to grow. Is everybody with me here so far? All right. So when Jesus talks about the wayside, that's what he's talking about. The seed, whatever that farmer is sowing out there, a sower went forth to sow. Whatever he is sowing, when that seed lands on the whenever that seed lands on the wayside, it's not going to accomplish the purpose. It's not going to grow. It's not going to produce. It's just not going to. You could walk over it, and it still won't go through the crusty soil that's been made so hard. Now, somebody says, okay. We understand that about farming, but, you know, we're not big wheat farmers around here. There may not even be a wheat farmer in here, or corn, or whatever. So, we don't really know that. Well, we're not really primarily concerned about that anyway. We're primarily concerned about what Jesus is primarily concerned about. And that would be the hearts of men. So, we know how the wayside gets hard at the field, at the side of a field. It gets hard by being traveled over time and time and time again, and the crust is there, and it can be broken, and the seed just lays there, and then it's taken away, and it doesn't accomplish anything. So, we understand that in the wayside, but how do we relate that to the hearts of men? What does that have to do with an individual and the preaching of the Word of God or the dissemination of the seed? What does that have to do with it? We know how the soil gets hard, but how does a man's heart get hard? Well, see, we have right here in our account Jesus explaining that. And I had us read in verse number 13. Now follow along and please give attention and think about this. Because in verse 13 when they said, "Why are you doing this, teaching him parables, what's this all about?" All right, now look in verse 13. Jesus said, here's why I do this. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see and see not." Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. Okay, how can a person see and not see? How can a person hear and not hear? Well, let me encourage you to try being a preacher a while. Because I know there are people that have sat where there was plenty of volume, and plenty of words spoken, true words, Bible truth words, and they get up and leave and didn't hear a thing.
That's right.
Are they deaf? Well, they have ears to hear, just don't hear. And, you know, like your pastor and others, probably Brother Bowman and others of us, you know, we work hard. I'm willing to do all kinds of things to embarrass myself, to make something clear so everybody can understand the Word of God. I mean, I've had my own kids say to me, "Daddy, that's embarrassing when you do that. When you're illustrating that, you jumped off the platform." Well, my wife used to think it was great when I was in my 30s, but when I got about 60 and I tried it, I think, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. And it was a high platform, but I'm willing to do anything so that what? So that you might see. Because this matters. This is the truth. This is the Word of God. This is the seed. It really matters. And it's important that it get planted. Amen. And so I'm willing to do almost anything. But I know that I preached and others have as well. I've been in the services when it happened. It's happened in my own life. What am I talking about? It's happened to me as well. When I know, I see what he is saying, but by the time I go out and exercise my life, it's though I ain't saw nothing. It's as though I hadn't seen anything. Why? Because I'm still going to do what I want to do. Is everybody with me here? And Jesus knew that's the nature of the people. As a matter of fact, he brings Isaiah into the picture. See, we read verse 13. Look in verse 14. And in them, in whom? I have a question for you. Jesus said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. In whom? In the people that he's standing before. The great multitudes that are there. Who are these people? Well, Jesus said, it's the people Isaiah was preaching to. It's the people Isaiah was preaching to. And it's the people that Isaiah was preaching about. Well, who was that? Well, do we have a clue who Isaiah preached to? Well, of course we have a clue who he preached to. He preached to the house of Israel. And most of his time he was a prophet to that southern kingdom, but to Jews everywhere, but to that southern kingdom of Israel, all that was left of the nation was the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom. And so Isaiah is preaching to those people, and Isaiah's words, now watch this, Isaiah said, by hearing you hear and don't understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. Isaiah said, it's not only happening in his day, it's going to happen in the people in the future, that there are people that are going to see but refuse to see, going to hear but refuse to hear. It's not like, well, if they couldn't see, why didn't God make it possible for them to see? No, no, no. It's not that God didn't want them to see. He wanted them to see. And they said, we see, but we don't see. We hear, but we don't hear. It had everything to do with the choice that people made. And by the way, I know what it is to see and not see. A grocery store mission for my wife. You go down there, you go to that shelf, it's right there, da 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 da. I go right where she said to go, I thought, and I go right to there, and I don't see it. And I say to the employee, my wife says this is right here somewhere. Where is that product anyway? It would be right there, sir. And it's usually about eye level with me. Right there because I don't see it. And how could you be right there and see it and don't see it? Because my mind is way off somewhere else. Yeah, I've done some grocery shopping, but my heart has never been in it. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm the wrong guy to send. And when I'm saying in the house and I'm looking for something and we're in a tight schedule and it's time to go and I'm saying to my wife, where is it? No, I mean, I say, dear, can you tell me where that? And so my wife will come in and she said, this has to be a man thing. She walks right in, picks it up and hands it to me and leaves me standing there feeling like a dummy, you know? I mean, it's a pathetic thing. But we know what it is. If you're married, you know what it is to talk to your mate. And they don't hear a word you say, even though you know they can hear you. But they don't hear you. Come on. Now that's one thing if it happens accidentally in a marriage. That's one thing if it happens in some trip to the grocery store, but when we're dealing with the seed, which is the Word of God, that's deadly, man. I'm going to tell you, that is a bad situation for God's people to be in a situation where God is going to make His Word and His will known, and people are able to see it, and they're able to hear it, and they are able to understand it. They just refuse to do so. And that's what Isaiah said about the people. Now look down at verse 35. Verse 15. What's this? Verse 15. Here's what Isaiah said. Now lay hold on this, please. For this people's heart is waxed gross. I'll be back there in a minute. And their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have. Why don't they see? Their ears are dull of hearing. Why don't they hear? Their ears are dull of hearing. What do they see? They have closed their eyes. Why? Because they don't want to see what they need to see. They don't want to hear what they need to hear. And they don't want to understand what they are able to understand. Because if they do that, they should be converted and I should heal them. In other words, God is saying, if they do receive this, then I will be their God and I will be their Lord and they will be under my authority. And the whole issue of those people was this: we will not submit ourselves to the authority of God. Now, if you don't know that about Israel, then you haven't read your Old Testament very well. Because given every opportunity, except for a few spaces here and there, basically the nation as a whole repelled, rejected. They did not receive the Word of God, but rejected. What is the testimony of Israel on the prophets? I'm just talking about from Moses in the wilderness, when they talked about killing him, how many times? From the prophets, when they got into the promised land, in the times of the judges, where the prophets would call them into account, to the well-known prophets that we find in the times of the kings and the prophets, to the prophecies of great men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Oh, what does the Bible say about the attitude of the people towards the prophets? The Bible says that they stoned them. Read Hebrews in chapter 11 sometime. The Bible says that they were opposed to them. I mean, when God calls a preacher by the name of Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, you just go and say what I say and don't look at their faces. And don't pay any attention to their countenance, because their forehead is as hard as granite, and they're not going to hear you. How would you like to be in Isaiah or Jeremiah? I know you're going to spend your whole life preaching, and God lets you know right up front, they're not going to listen to you. What about Ezekiel when he went out to preach, and God said, Ezekiel, now you go take them my message, but I have to tell you, they're going to sit there and they're going to listen to you like somebody would go listen to a great pianist, or somebody that would listen to a great guitarist, or somebody that would listen to a great flautist, or whatever they call people that play the flute well. Or like they go to listen to some concert type thing, some entertainer that can really, really do well what he does. And God said to Ezekiel, you know, they're coming to hear you, Ezekiel, but don't get it in your mind they're going to do what you say. They'll commend you about your preaching, but they're going to go ahead and do what they're... That's what God told the man. This isn't some negative thing I'm digging up here. That's what God told the man. And if you'll look, you can see that... Now watch this. Generation after generation after generation after generation, God sent out His Word. How did He send His Word? He sent the Word by the prophets. The prophets did not pop up on a scene and say, I've been studying this situation and my opinion is this. No, the prophets didn't do that. The prophets came and said, thus saith the Lord. See? And time and time and time again, now watch, generation after generation from the time they came out of Egypt until the time of the captivity, you know, we're talking about a span there. Add the 400 years of silence, and you got about 1,200 years where basically they had shut their ears and closed their eyes and refused to hear what God said. And then when that man that Jesus said, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist came, what did they say about John the Baptist? What did they say? John the Baptist has a devil. Why do you say that about John the Baptist? Well, look, he doesn't associate with the chief religious crowd. He doesn't associate with the mainstream of Jewish religion. He's standing out there in the wilderness. He's crying out for people to repent. And on and on and on, talking about the preparing the way of the Lord. Yeah, well, your prophet Isaiah said somebody would be coming to do that. And Moses said that there's going to be a prophet that's going to come that's going to be like unto me. And all Moses was, all John the Baptist was doing, preparing the way for the one that Moses said would come. I said, preparing the way for the one that Isaiah said, come. And so John the Baptist out there preaching in the wilderness, and they said about John the Baptist, nah, he eats that weird diet out there and wears those weird clothes. He doesn't wear the clothing of the clergy. He's not a man of God. He's a devil. That's what John the Baptist is. That was the official response of Israel. Now, did some believe? Yes, some did believe. Did some receive the truth and be baptized? Yes, some did. But the official response of Israel was, John the Baptist ought to be hung. He has a devil. He has a devil. Then Jesus did come. He did. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. I told you, there's the one that said, I told you, he must increase and I must decrease. There he is right there. I'm not worthy to loosen the lancet of his shoe. And why baptize you with water? But when he's come, he'll baptize you with the fire and with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist said, that's him right there. And so Jesus came. After Jesus was baptized, was there any evidence there that this might be a supernatural thing going on and this is indeed the Son of God? Well, the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Come on. And the dove lit upon him. Yeah. Was there any more evidence that he might really be the Son of God? Well, I mean, never a man spake like this man. That's what was said by his enemies. You know that blind guy that got his eyes open, you know? Young man that got his eyes open. I love that story. John 9. And they're saying to him, tell us one more time. How'd you get your eyes open? He said, I told you before and you didn't believe me. Why should I tell you again? And they said, yeah, you told us that Jesus of Nazareth did it, but he violates the Sabbath day. He's not a man of God. He couldn't do this. And the man said, well, now, ain't that something? That's in the word for word quote. But he said, isn't that something? He said, because he's not of God, yet my eyes were blind and now I see. And they said, don't try to teach us anything. That's the officialdom. See, that's official response. Was the evidence there that Jesus was the Son of God? Yes, the evidence was there that he was the Son of God. And not just the prophets and not just John the Baptist, but Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus himself, who it is the claim of Jesus that he spoke only the words that his Father gave him to speak. So that even in his enemies, he did say, never a man spake like this man. So if you and I would have heard Jesus, we would have said, man, it's as if God is saying every word. Well, the reality is God was saying every word because he did not speak a word that his Father did not give him to speak. And what do they say about Jesus? He's demon possessed. He has Beelzebub. What about that? What do you think we ought to do with him? Let him be crucified. Come on, you know where the story goes. Crucify him! Crucify him! That's the people that heard but refused to hear. Come on, friends. That's the people that were able to see but refused to see. That's the people that could have understood the fulfillment of the prophets in the person of Jesus Christ but refused to understand. And listen to me. And they are rejecting Jesus Christ and saying, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's what they said. Let him be crucified. And he was. Well, what was wrong with those people? All right, look back in our text. Look right there in verse number 15. See this? First words. This people's heart is waxed gross. Now, I didn't... Look at me a second. I didn't do this. Jesus connected this people all the way back to the days of Isaiah. So the people of Isaiah's day were the progenitors of this race of people, these Jewish people that would not hear the gospel. Now watch this. Jesus said, those were your fathers. And it continues on from one generation to another generation. And Jesus said, now this people's heart is waxed gross. Somebody said, I'm not sure I know what waxed gross means. I know it sounds gross, doesn't it? that this people's heart is waxed gross. Well, let me just give you a definition. You can do your own study on it, and you'll find exactly the same thing. That when it said is their heart is waxed gross, it just simply means their heart is hardened. Their heart is calloused. Their heart has grown hardened, and their heart is calloused, waxed gross, calloused heart. Calloused heart. Now, I don't know, I just met Isaiah over here, but Isaiah's playing the guitar. And myself, everybody in our family had to play some kind of an instrument, so I'm an 8 or 9 year old kid. My mom says, you're going to play the mandolin. I am? Yes, you're going to play the mandolin. And so my mom would set me down, and she could play the mandolin herself, and she'd try to teach me how. And I'd have to practice, and I'd play the mandolin. And I got to where I even liked trying to play the mandolin, so I'd play the mandolin. Now the whole family gets together, and everybody does something. And we'd sit around before TV and just sing and sing and sing, sing the gospel. And every once in a while, my dad would break loose on Wabash Cannonball or something like that. But basically, we just sang all gospel songs and things like that, you know. I mean, just sing and sing. And I remember my tips of my finger just being hard as a rock. You know, just hard. And you could just play and play like my brothers did, my dad did, my mom on the mandolin guitar and all of that, my brother on a ukulele and a banjo and all that kind of stuff. And they just, their fingers, all of us, our fingers are just hard there. Why? Because we just kept doing that over and over and over and over again, and it gets calloused there. You know how it happens. About a 2 years ago, I went to the closet and I grabbed the mandolin and I told my wife, it was around Christmas time and I was home some. I said, I'm gonna freshen up on the mandolin. She said, oh, great. And she said, you think you can still play it? I said, like riding a bicycle? Once you got it, you got it. I pulled it out. Man, I started playing. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Man, I was waxing eloquent on that thing, you know. Sounded good for about the first verse. And at the end, she said, you quitting? I said, yep. What's the matter? I'm not into pain. My fingers are killing me after one or two verses on that thing. And I quit. She said, well, if you keep doing it, I told you, I'm not into pain. I'm not going to keep doing it. And I haven't. So my fingers are soft. My hands are embarrassing right now. I don't do much physical work, swing a hammer, dig ditches, haul hay, do all the kind of stuff I did. You know, in working days and such as that, it's great being a preacher. You don't work. It's just, you just have soft hands. And, yeah. But truly, truly, I can go out and sweep the patio, and if I forget to put my gloves on, I'll have with a push broom, and I'll have a blister right there. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing for a man to be that way, especially a guy that has farm connection. It's just terrible. But that's where it is. But when we do the same thing over and over and over again, then our hands get calloused. Jesus said something's happened to their heart over and over and over and over again. And Paul describes what it was in Romans chapter 10. We're not going to turn there, but you can look in verse 22 later on. And after talking about the condition of his own nation Israel, everybody listen to this? After talking about the condition of his own nation Israel, here's what Paul said. He quotes how that God said, from Isaiah, he quotes how that God said, all the day long have I stretched out my hands. All the day long. Now he's not talking about a 24-hour period. He is talking about in this whole season when God has been trying to deal with His people and bring them to Himself. He said, all the day long have I stretched out my hands, watch this, to a disobedient and gainsaying people. A disobedient and gainsaying people. And did you ever read some of the things that the prophets went through for God to give His message to the people? Some astounding things. Some painful things. Some what we would call embarrassing things that God would put them through just so that His people might hear. What's this? If somebody comes to you and says, you know, I don't even like the Old Testament. It's like God is this mean, vindictive God in the Old Testament. Why don't you just smile at them and be as kind as you can and say, you sure are ignorant. Because all that time, you know what God was doing through the prophets? Stretching out His hand to them. Stretching out His hand, every word counts, stretching out His hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So He would send this prophet, and they'd say, nah. He'd send another prophet, nah. He'd send other prophets. He'd show signs and miracles by the prophets, nah. And what are those guys doing? They're not a bunch of mad preachers. They're out there saying, here's what God said. And if you'll believe this and return to God, He'll bless you. And He'll forgive you. And He'll show you favor. And they'd say, no, no, disobedient. We know what God says. We will do what we want to do. We know what God says. We'll have things our way. A disobedient and gainsaying people. You know what gainsaying means? Now they get snotty about it, if I can say it that way. Now they're hateful to the prophets. And now they mock and ridicule the prophets and persecute the prophets. It's a disobedient and gainsaying people. Watch this now. And God said, this has gone on all the time I've been dealing with my people. I reach out, they say no. I reach out, they say no. I reach out, they say no. And time and time and time again, until Jesus' words are, their heart is waxed gross. And when the seed comes to their heart, there's no penetration. Because of one rejection, after another rejection, after another rejection, after another rejection, and on it goes, even with the patience and exceeding long suffering of God. God says, here's where they are. I've reached out. They said no. And their heart is like that road that's been traveled over time and time and time and time again. It's wayside hard, and that's the hearts of this people. That's what he says. Everybody with me here? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the last time that Whitfield was in the United States, now we wouldn't line up with everything George Whitfield ever did or said, but he cared about souls, and he knew Jesus died to save sinners, and he gave his life to make sure that people could hear the gospel. I had a man tell me one time, do you know that Whitfield was a Calvinist? And like I'm a Calvinist, he said. I said, well, he wasn't the kind of Calvinist you are. I don't know. I read the whole biography, and I'm sure he probably had some of that Presbyterian tendency and such as that. But I said, his kind of Calvinism sent him across the ocean 13 times to plead with people to be Jesus. And the last sermon he preached was in Boston when he had returned from Georgia. And he had pneumonia. He was sick, a very, very sick man. Drug himself in there hoping to be able to sail out and go back to England a few days later. And when he got in his bed and hoped just to rest for a time, there was a crowd of people at 11 o'clock at night or some ridiculous time like that that knew he was back and stood outside of his little apartment window in Boston, Massachusetts and cried, preach, preach, preach. And this feverish man, sweating from the fever, drug himself out of bed, stood on his balcony and preached for about an hour. Went back in his apartment, laid down in his bed and died. And when Ben Franklin heard of his death, the report, the most accepted report is that Franklin's attitude was this. Well, well. Huh. All the people that he preached to and that believed him, he said, all the times I heard him, he never got the pleasure of seeing me believe it. Now, it doesn't mean that Ben Franklin was an atheist. It doesn't mean that at all. But in terms of personal repentance and personal faith in Jesus Christ, it appears that he rejected that. And I'm going to say to you that if it is true, it may not be so, and I hope it's not, but if it is true that Ben Franklin heard Whitfield preach the gospel all those times only to reject it, he'd have been better off to have never heard it. Now, he would still go to hell either way. But there is a judgment. And God deals in judgment. And he'd have been better to never hear it. The lady says, Brother Sam, would you visit my dad? He's got emphysema. He's very, very sick. He's on oxygen all the time. He lives at home by himself. And my sister and I, we've talked to him many times about the Lord. And he just tells us no. He tells us no. He's not even kind about it most of the time. But my dad is, I can see him going downhill. Would you go see my dad? She told me his name. I'm going to call him Bob. It's not his name, but I'm just going to call him Bob. And I said, well, sure. I called her name. I said, I'd be glad to see your dad. I wish I'd have known this before. Sure, I'll go see him. Well, he lives such and such a place. And it's just he kind of lives in a shack, Brother Sam, but my dad is dying and I wish you'd go by. He said, he doesn't like preachers. He doesn't like preachers. And I could be kind of sarcastic. No. who wouldn't like preachers, you know? And so he doesn't like preachers. So I go to his house. I park out by the road, by the mailbox, and I go down this little ditch, and there's a little rickety board walkway that probably should have been torn out a long time ago. And I make my way up there, and as I'm going up towards his porch, I hear the radio going. And as the closer I get, I can tell he's listening to Jack Butt, the voice of the St. Louis Cardinals. And I'm a Cardinal fan. He's listening to the Cardinals play baseball. They were ahead of the Pirates 10-4 a while ago. I don't know how that turned out, but anyway. And so I walked up there to the porch, and I walked up there, and I said, Cardinals winning? He said, yeah, they're ahead right now. And I said, well, that's good. You're a Cardinal fan, huh? And he said, yep. And I said, man, I've been a Cardinal fan. I don't ever remember not being one. I had two older brothers, and they were Cardinal fans. We could get the Cardinal games on the radio and listen to Harry Carey back when I was a child. And he called the Cardinal games back then. And, yeah, I said, man, I grew up. He said, man, I listen to all that. Who's your favorite Cardinal player? I said, oh, my. He said, I go so far back, you wouldn't even know the name. I said, well, I know something about him. So we talked about the Cardinals of the past. He asked me who my favorite player was, and that would be Bob Gibson, Lou Brock, and Ozzie Smith. And I said, yeah, and Sam Usual. I said, yeah, those are my favorite Cardinals. Yeah, we talk Cardinal baseball. We listen to part of the game, nice, beautiful summer night. We're listening to the game, and he looks at me and says, who are you? It happened just like that. He just looked and said, who are you? I said, I'm your daughter's pastor. Oh, you are. I said, yeah, and really, Bob, I didn't come by to talk Cardinal baseball. I actually came by to talk to you about Jesus Christ and your soul and where you're going to spend eternity. Well, come on in. So he turned the radio off, and we went in his little shack and watched mice run across the floor, literally. It was quite a show. And sat down there, and I'm in a little rocking chair, and he's sitting over in his chair. We start talking. I'm there a good hour. I mean, I go through everything, just answer a couple of questions he had, talk to him. And I'm thinking, I'm praising God in my heart. I said, this man is right at the very door. And I said, Bob, now look, we've gone through this. You understand it. I'm just going to say, you need to be saved. You're a sick man. Yes, I am. And I said, you're a sick man. You're not going to be here forever. And you need to know Jesus and the forgiveness of sin, your Savior. Bob, why don't you and I just pray right now? I'll pray for you, and then I'll help you pray if you want me to, and you can call on the Lord to be saved. He said, no, no. And I was just sick. No, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that now. And so we talked a while, but I could feel pushing back, you know, so I backed off. And can I come by again, Bob? Sure, come on by, whatever. So I went back about a week later. I went back after that about 2 weeks later. We went through the same thing at least three times, maybe four. At least three times. Went through the same thing. Not in all the detail, but bringing him down to where, Bob, you need to call on Jesus to be here. Now, I'm not going to, but the third or fourth time, whichever it was, he said to me, I'm not going to get saved tonight, but I promise you this, before I die, I will. I said, Bob, you can't promise me that. Well, I am promising you that. I'm a man of my word. Before I die, I'll get saved. But you don't know when and how you're going to die. Oh, I'll get saved before I die. You worry about that. Well, it wasn't very long after that. He's in the hospital. I get a call from his daughter. Brother Sam, they said Dad's not getting out of the hospital. They say he's dying right now. So I left everything, went right up to the hospital. I walk in the room, and Bob appears asleep, you know, and his ex-wife, one of his ex-wives is there, and she's in the room. And she was a member of our church, actually. And so I walked in, and I said, is he able to talk? Is he cognizant? She said, well, Brother Sam, I think you can wake him up, and he would probably understand you and maybe even try to correspond because he's in and out, in and out. So I gently shake his shoulder, and I call his name aloud. He's hard hearing anyway, and of course, in this deep sleep, I call his name aloud, and he opens his eyes, and he looks at me. And I said, Bob, this is Brother Sam. Remember me? Yeah, yeah. I said, I got right to it. I said, Bob, now you promised me before you died, you'd call upon Jesus to be your Savior. Do you remember that? Little nod of the head. I said, Bob, you're dying. They tell me you're not getting out of here. You're dying. And he said, that's what they tell me. Real weak. That's what they tell me. And I said, Bob, you promised before you died you'd get saved. It's time right now. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to pray, and you call on Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to be your Savior. And that man's countenance changed and everything. And the strongest word he said while I was there was this. No,
No.
I about fell down. You know, I mean, I about fell down. And I said, Bob, and he kind of drifted off again. Whether on purpose or not, I don't know. But he drifted off. I wait about 10 minutes. I go back and we go through that again. I go, he goes off. He says, no, no, no. Like, what makes you think I'd do that now? No. And just refused. His attitude that he said no is bad enough. But the bitterness that was there. And so I finally then waited a while and he wouldn't wake up. And so I told her I would be praying. I prayed real loud one more time just in case he might hear something, you know. And so then I left and I got down to the elevator down towards the middle. I was at the end and went all the way down to the elevator. And just before I got the elevator, I heard the scurrying. I heard a bell, you know, dinging back that way. I looked back and the nurses and people are going into Bob's room and I walked back there. And by the time I could get in, he's already dead. He's gone. And when he first started hearing the gospel from his daughters, he said no. And when they continued pursuing, and discreetly, both wonderful Christian ladies, knew different than to go get in Dad's face and preach at him every time they was there. They really sought God and had a witness to him. Wonderful ladies. And he said no. A preacher goes by and he says no. He goes by again and he says no. He goes by again and he says no. And the truth, the seed is passing over his heart time and time and time again. And every time it is rejected, his heart is harder. I'm not making this up. That's what Jesus said would happen. And his heart was hardened until at the very door of death, his last words, no, no. And he died. Maybe we ought to take every soul-winning effort a little more serious. I don't mean run people off by getting in their face and hounding them to death and browbeating them, but maybe saturating things with prayer more than we have. Seeking the help and the power of God more than we have. Because these people we're talking to, they're going to be accountable to what they did with that opportunity. And the more they say no, the less likely they are to ever say yes. You say, I know a couple of stories. I do too. I'm just talking about what Jesus is talking about, though. How that the heart gets hard. It waxes gross and says no. But here's the thing that gets me. Probably tonight, most everybody here is saved, if not everybody. I don't know that. If you're here and you don't know that you're saved, or you know that you're not, You want to really be careful about telling God no. You want to be careful about the one who died for your sins and is willing to save your everlasting soul. You better watch out telling him no, because something happens to you. But what really bothers me is this. I've thought about it over and over, Pastor. I thought, can I find anything in the Bible that would make me believe that our rejection of the Word of God as a believer would have any different effect upon our heart than it would upon a lost person's heart? Because I've had a lot more exposure to the seed of the Word of God since I've been saved than before I was saved. How about you? Almost everybody in this room is true. That we've had far more exposure to the truth of the Word of God. The seed has come to us more since we've been saved. Not just a matter of salvation, but the Word of God is the seed. The seed is the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. And I've had a lot more exposure to it since I've been saved than before I was saved. And you know what really worries me? Is for people to be in a service like we had yesterday, and like was had in many places around this country, praise God, where people were confronted with the demands of God, confronted with the truth of God, confronted with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No, listen to this. For people to sit as believers and hear that and think it would be different with them than Bob, I can tell no God, and I can say no to God and be no worse for it. Now, where'd you ever get that idea? If you have that idea. Because when we hear the Word of God, the Word of God demands a response. I said, when we see what the Word of God says, the Word of God demands a response. That's right. And when I'm doing my Bible reading and God speaks to my heart and says, you need to treat your wife different than you've treated her. I just happened a number of years ago. I mean, I'm sitting there innocently reading my Bible. I'm just trying to start off the morning good reading my Bible. And the Holy Ghost is just convicting my heart. My word says love her. I said I do love her. Well, look what love is. That's not what you're showing. Oh, so I'm not free to make my own definition of love, huh? Well, no, not when we have it so clear in the Word of God. Come on, somebody help me out here. Yeah. So I mean, God spoke to my heart. It's a longer story than that, but I'm giving you the short version. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh man, and I put my Bible down, I get on my knees and I confess that I've been impatient, I haven't been kind, I haven't been as gentle like a gentleman should be, I have not appreciated her like I should. Come on, read 1 Corinthians 13, tells you what love is. And I was not being all that. And God said, I'm not looking for just a little emotion that's your heart from the time that you met her when you were a kid. I'm talking about how you're treating her day by day. And here's what love is, and I had to get on my face and confess it to God. Because you know why? To say no to God about that wouldn't have been a good thing for my heart. Are you listening to me? And there are times as we sit in church and we hear the preaching, there are times as we do our own Bible reading, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And there are times that we do our own Bible reading and the Spirit of God says, Sam Davison, this should not be in your thought process. Sam Davison, this should not be in your life. Sam Davison, you're giving too much attention to this instead of attention to me and my purposes for your life. And I'm just telling you, when God says, stop that, stop that, I've learned I better say yes to God, because every time you say no to God, you change. Your heart changes. Whenever God says, take that next step of faith, leave Stillwater, Oklahoma, and go pastor in Oklahoma City. I don't want to leave Stillwater. I'm 24 miles from where I was raised. Our daughter is a piano player in the church. Her husband is serving the Lord in the church. God, my mom lives up the road. I don't want to leave here. I've got grandkids here. Go to Oklahoma City. I didn't even like that church in Oklahoma City. Isn't that a terrible thing to admit? I didn't even like them. There's a long history there. I didn't even like them. I didn't even want to go there. I didn't even like the preacher that was there. Boy, I'm confessing my sins tonight, aren't I? And I didn't want to go there. But God said, go. Because when God says to go, and God says, I want you to take this next step of faith, I want this as a part of your life, and we tell Him no, I'm here to tell you, it's not good. You sit in services like this, or services like yesterday, or any time that you're under the Word of God. Doesn't matter who's preaching, it just matters that the Word of God is being preached. That's why it's important we preach the Word of God. Not a bunch of philosophy and a bunch of stories and a bunch of junk, that we preach the Word of God. Because whenever you are confronted with the Word of God and you know, here's what God's Word says and I'm not doing that, you better know God means that for you and for you to be corrected. I've heard this. Oh Lord, bless our services today. I pray that you'd bless in such a way that nobody would leave the same. I pray that your Holy Spirit work as the Word is preached and nobody would leave the same. And I feel like standing up and saying, you don't even have to pray that. Because nobody will leave the same. Because you will either be confronted with the Word of God and say yes and be better. Or you will say no and your heart will change. Oh, it may not be something measurable to you that day. Maybe even the second time. Maybe even the third time. But it's happening, whether you're mindful of it or not. Because that's the way it works. Check it out. The heart gets hard. No. No. So a pastor said to me, I feel terrible. I can't remember who it was. Not that you would know or I need to know. It just drives me crazy. I can't remember. But the pastor said to me, Brother Sam, you preached here before. Do you remember so-and-so? Yeah, I remember him. Do you remember, like, he was sort of like my right-hand man, not in a staff position or anything, but just such a dependable individual? You know, you remember that? I said, yes, of course I remember that. And I was afraid of what was coming. I said, does he not come here anymore? What? Because he's pastor's countenance and everything. Is he not here anymore? Oh, no, he's here, but he's not here. He's here, but he's not here. I think I know what that means. He's here, but he's not here. What's the deal? Well, he said, I noticed that all of a sudden he resigned as a deacon, and then he resigned as a Sunday school teacher. Then he dropped out of the choir, and he could sing. He wasn't just like a choir member. He was a leader there. Not the leader, but I'm saying a leader in the choir. And he dropped out of the choir. And I'm asking him, I said, calling his name, what's going on? Don't worry about me, Pastor. Don't worry about me, Pastor. Don't worry about me. And then the next thing you know, he resigns. Well, I said he resigned as a deacon. Everything that he was involved in, he stepped out of it. And the next thing you know, he's sitting on the back row. Now, I'm not aiming at you folks on the back row. I'm just saying that's where he went. He went to the very back row. He's sitting back there. And he said, it's not just where he said, it's his posture, his body language, and everything he said. I am not listening to one thing you say. And he said, I would text, I would call, I would go by his house, I would do my best, try to talk to the guy. I mean, he was like a traveling partner with me on some meetings and so forth. And I mean, he and I were close. He was not only a church member, he's a dear, dear friend. And I can't get him to even talk to me. He said, one day in the church, he said, we bumped into one another, like, you know, where halls turn and meet. And he said, I grabbed him and said, what is wrong with you? He said, come on, you're my friend. You and I have been best friends. What has happened to you? Just come by. Oh, no, you don't want to talk to me. Oh, yes, please. And he said, I begged him, and the guy agreed to come by my office and drink some coffee and we'd talk. And he said he did. And he came by and he sat down and I chatted just a few seconds. He said it was real awkward. And I called him by name and I said, what is wrong? How'd you get here? What is this? What has taken place with you? He said, you've shut me out and it's killing me. I love you as a brother. He said, what is wrong? He said, well, he said, back about, and he pointed to a time, and he said, I knew God was calling me to preach. I knew God was calling me to full-time ministry. And he said, I looked where my business was. I looked at the lifestyle we had. I looked at what the future would look like if I got out of that business, if I wasn't making that kind of money, how it would affect my family. And so God was calling me. And I said no, and God kept speaking to me, and I said no, and God kept speaking to me, and I said no, and finally I said, God, leave me alone, because I'm not going to preach. And he said, the only reason I'm here is because of my wife, and I don't want to be a bad testimony to my children. And he said, so that, Pastor, that's what happened. He said, yep, I got tired, I just got so weary of coming to church and hearing now familiar truth that I refuse to obey. I shut you out completely. Listen to what he said. I got so weary of coming, hearing now familiar truth that I refuse to obey. And I just shut you out completely. Hearing now familiar truth, I refuse to act upon. Familiar truth, I refuse to respond to. Familiar truth, and I say no. And the heart gets hard and hard and hard to where you could lay on a bed and say no in your dying hour. Or where you could look your best, what had been your best friend and spiritual mentor, in the eye and say, I've tuned you completely out. I don't hear a thing you say. That's a hard heart. I said, that's a hard heart. And he got there. I said, that man got there just like those Jews got there. Come on. Right. I'm right on. I'm not shaky about whether I'm telling it right or not. That is exactly what happens. And you say, good grief, you're on a Monday night. I mean, people come out on Labor Day and you're preaching to us like this. Yeah, but you know, it's an amazing thing. You can be the preacher that stands in the pulpit and God can be saying, I want you to do this. I want you to go see them. I want you to put that out of your thinking from now on. I want you to forgive that individual right there. I want you to forgive that. I want you to empty that bitterness while it's still able to go in a little bitty cup, and don't you let it get any more full. Look at me, friend. There's none of us exempt from avoiding this principle. I'm just saying, you don't want to say no to God. And if God spoke to you yesterday about soul winning, or if God spoke to you about whatever it might be, living unto yourself instead of unto Him that died for you and rose again, if the Spirit of God has dealt with you about that, you're on dangerous ground to say, I'll take care of that when I feel like it. The service is already too long. I'm not going to drag it out any farther. You better watch it, friend. I said you better watch it. Because when God passes by with His Word and we say no, that's how it gets wayside hard. Understanding the wayside heart. Father, I don't know. But it definitely could be that somebody here tonight knows that they are pushing the limits. God has spoken time and again. That relationship doesn't belong in your life. God has spoken time and again. Get rid of that computer because it's out of control. God has spoken time and again. Tithe. Honor me with your substance and the first fruit of all your increase. And the answer has been no. You, it's possible you've spoken and said, forgive that person like I forgive you. Forgive that. Forgive them. And the answer is no. Oh, Spirit of God. The Spirit says, take this next step and follow me. Get prepared to be a witness to the lost so you can bring them to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Be a soul winner. The Holy Spirit is saying, take that next step of faith. Oh God, I pray that before we ever tell you no about anything, we would think long and hard about what Jesus said happens to the heart who refuses to see, refuses to hear, refuses to act upon your word. Now bless this invitation. If somebody's here that needs to get saved, oh, Spirit of God, convict their heart that they might come and let us show them the way of eternal life through faith in Christ. If there are believers that need to do business, I pray that they not think about the clock, nor think about anybody else's opinion. They would only think about how rejection of your working in their heart through the Word affects their own heart in such a negative way. So bless this invitation for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'm going to ask the piano to begin to play.